And really, it's a historical account of the nation of Israel about 1,000 years before Christ came. 1 Samuel, this account of Israel's history really is revolving around three characters, main characters. There's Samuel, the author of the book, or the namesake of the book anyways, the prophet judge of Israel. Then there's Saul, who becomes their first king. And then after Saul comes David, who comes around later on when we get to about chapter 16. He's the shepherd king. He doesn't become the king until 2 Samuel, because Saul kind of hangs on to his kingship and actually tries to kill David a number of times. But now we're in the Saul section. We've kind of transitioned from the Samuel focus now to the focus being on Saul as a king that the people requested to be their first human king. The problem was Saul didn't have a heart for God. And we see that this morning, really. It starts to reveal itself. Saul's heart, he looks like a king. He's handsome. He's the tallest guy in the country. He looks kingly. He's a warrior, he's a military guy, but you see that he doesn't have a heart for God, and it starts to be revealed in chapter 13 in our passage this morning. You remember last week in chapter 12, God's prophet Samuel kind of gave his swan song speech, his farewell admonition to the people of Israel as he was starting to fade into the background and Saul was stepping up. He gave a little speech and he talked about his own integrity as Israel's judge and prophet, that he was not bought or bribed. He was faithful as God's servant. Nobody could accuse him of taking a bribe or of being unfaithful. And then he gave a history reminder in verses 6 to 13 of chapter 12. Last week we saw this. He recounted how God had been faithful through all the years of Israel. That what would happen was the Jewish people, the pattern was, God would rescue them from slavery or from being controlled by the enemy. He would free them. He would raise up judges to free them from their enemies. Then the people would sin and go their own way. And then they would see the trouble in. They would repent again. And God would send another judge to rescue them. And this went on and on and on. The people would rebel. They would get into trouble. God would use another nation to judge them. Then they would repent. Then God would send a new deliverer. He would rescue them again. And the whole thing went over and over and over again. And the point was, God has been faithful all these years. You guys are the ones that are unfaithful. So now you got to stop. You got a king that you asked for. You got to stop being unfaithful and instead choose to follow God. In verse 14 or 15, you have a choice. You can either follow God or you can forsake God. You can either go God's way, or you can go back to the old habit of going your own way and get into trouble again. Well, in verse 18, God sent a supernatural storm at Samuel's request. In an off season, a season when there wouldn't be rain, he sent a thunderstorm that very day to show the people that they had indeed sinned against God and that God was speaking through his prophet, rebuking them. When they saw that, the people said, "Pray for us, Samuel. We're in trouble. We blew it." And so they asked him to intercede for them in prayer, and he gave them the prescription. If you want to be right with God, start following him. Stop turning aside. Even with this leader that you shouldn't have requested, with Saul, if you and your new king will choose to follow God, he will not abandon you. He will bless you. Why? On account of his great name. God will always rescue Israel because he's tied his name to Israel. And we see that right now in history. That Israel is going to face God's judgment, but he is about to turn around and rescue them. When the nations of this world collaborate and come against Israel, God will rescue them, and then he will set up the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ returns and rules in Jerusalem forever. God will never fully abandon Israel. Instead, he will restore Israel, and we'll see that sometime in the future. How many years? I have no idea, but it'll be sometime in our future because God has promised it. So the last part of Samuel's speech that leads us to today's passage is in verse 24. This is chapter 12. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. There it is. There's the choice you have. You can continue to serve the Lord, walk with him like you're doing right now, because you can see what he's done for you, or you can choose to go back to your old ways and rebel against him and face more judgment. So this morning we reach chapter 13. You might say an unlucky number, at least for the new king, Saul, because it's where his wickedness is revealed, starting with the problem in verse 1. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. There's a number of textual problems with that passage, and so if you want to pursue that on your own, you can. But we're just going to take it for what it says there, that he was 30 years old when he started his reign, and his reign lasted 42 years. We do know his reign for sure lasted about 40 years because it tells us that in Acts 13:20. When the Apostle Paul was preaching, he gave a history of Israel, and he said in Acts 13:20, after these things, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. That's where we are in 1 Samuel. Then they asked for a king, and that's where we've been in the last couple chapters. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, and we'll see that when we get further on into 1 Samuel. So here we are in the Saul years, 40 years of the kingship, or 42 years to be exact, of the kingship of Saul. And he's shortly into his four-decade reign when his kingship started to go south in the sense of not being pleasing to the Lord, as we'll see in today's passage. The problem began in verse 2. Verse 2 says, now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. You remember back in chapter 11, there was a battle, and Saul fought his first battle, and he was able to muster a bunch of Jewish people to come together, and they had 330,000 people volunteered. They defeated the Ammonites. That was a huge number of people, a huge army that he had for a specific battle. But now that that battle is over, Saul sets his standing army, his professional army, and there are 3,000 of them. 3,000 men of Israel, it says there in verse 2. Two-thirds of them were with Saul in Michmash, which is near Jerusalem, about 2 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The remaining one-third, the other 1,000, were with his son. Who's his son? Jonathan, at Gibeah of Benjamin. That was a city that was 3 miles north of Jerusalem. It was referred to back in chapter 11, verse 4, as Gibeah of Saul. Here it's called Gibeah of Benjamin. Gibeah was called Gibeah Saul because Saul's house was there, and as Saul set up his rule, because his house was there, it became the first capital city of his kingdom. So here you have Jonathan with 1,000, Saul with 2,000, that's the standing army of Israel at this point. This is the first appearance in verse 2 of Jonathan. Jonathan will meet in the rest of chapter 1 Samuel, and then also, we're not going to go to 2 Samuel, but in 2 Samuel, you see Jonathan became David's best friend. Jonathan was a godly man. Jonathan was a great military leader and commander, and now he's serving in Saul's army. He's an adult at this point. He's serving in his dad's army as a commander, and we'll see how effective he was as a military leader. But when you read the story of Jonathan, you can't help but see the striking contrast between him and between his dad. Jonathan, who would be the heir apparent, the firstborn son of Saul, would be the next in command. He would be the next to become king. The kingship should belong to Jonathan, worldly speaking. Instead, it was going to go to David. Would Jonathan be jealous? Would Jonathan battle to fight and get his kingship that was rightly his from David? No, he wouldn't. He would become David's best friend in direct opposition to his dad, who fought and tried to kill David. We'll see that as we get into the rest of 1 Samuel. But Jonathan was a godly man who wanted what the Lord wanted, and he became a protector, really, of David. So Jonathan fights in verse 3. We see how he was effective as a military leader, but initiated a big issue with the Philistines. Verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Geba was an outpost about 5 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem and about a mile and a half southwest of Michmash, where Saul was. And Jonathan, who was an excellent military leader, led an attack on the Philistine garrison that was there in Geba, and he smote the garrison. In other words, he killed a bunch of the Philistines that were there in that garrison they had in Geba. He made an attack against them. Well, the rest of the Philistines heard about this, which led, as we'll see, to a big uprise or a big reprisal. They wanted now to attack Israel in reprisal. So Saul blew the trumpet, it says, meaning that he sent his messengers out blowing a trumpet to get people's attention to deliver a message of news. What was the message? Well, we'll see it in verse 4. And we'll see, like the mainstream media today, that the news that the Hebrews would hear was not exactly accurate, but was instead propaganda. It was different than verse 3, because listen to verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. Now listen to the news report that spread by trumpet to Israel in verse 4. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. The news was spread not that Jonathan had smote the garrison of the Philistines, which he did, but that his father, King Saul, had done it. What do we learn from this? Besides the obvious, don't trust the news. When you read Facebook or look on the internet or watch the TV or whatever, don't trust the news. Or maybe better, don't trust politicians like Saul. This is the first clue, though the people of Israel didn't know it at the time, that something was wrong with their new king. Here's the king trying to take credit in the eyes of the people for a victory that was won by his son, not by him. Pride, self-promotion, tooting his own horn, literally. And we'll see it in Saul later on. For example, in 1 Samuel 18, when David, Saul's eventual successor as king, had won a battle and was being lauded for his military success, the people were celebrating and the women were singing. And it says this in 1 Samuel 18:7, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And verse 8 of that passage says, and Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him. What displeased him? David was getting more credit than he was. Saul slayed thousands. David slayed 10,000s. He's jealous because the people are starting to see that David is a military leader and he's getting the credit and he's going to end up taking over as king. And Saul did not like that at all. Saul wanted the praise. Saul wanted the credit and the glory. That is not a good characteristic. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before a fall or destruction. Pride is one of the three avenues of sin. The three avenues of attraction that the world has for us, there's only three. All the different temptations that the world has comes in three categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and what? The boastful pride of life. And that's what's happening to Saul here. He is dealing with pride. And Satan is tempting him. He has now got an opportunity to go his own way by trying to steal credit from his own son, Jonathan. That wasn't the only sinful sign that tells us Saul did not have a heart for God. Well, the attack on the Philistines in Geba in verse 3 by Jonathan, not Saul, but by Jonathan, caused a backlash. It says there that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. That means they stank. NIV translates it obnoxious. The King James translates it's an abomination. They angered the Philistines because of this attack on their garrison. Now the Philistines were incited to want to respond. So because of that, the people were summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Gilgal, remember, was a town where Samuel publicly confirmed Saul as Israel's new king, where he anointed him, and announced him as the new king of Israel. It was also where Samuel told Saul that he would meet him. Remember, he told him back in chapter 10, verse 8, go to Gilgal and I'll meet you there in 7 days and then I'll tell you what you do next. Well, the problem proliferated as the perturbed Philistines prepared to attack in verse 5. Now, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. Remember the number earlier? 3,000 is what Israel had. 30,000 chariots. 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth Haven. Here comes the Philistines with a huge army and plenty of weaponry. Thousands of chariots, which were, I guess, in that day, early versions of our tanks. Israel was greatly outnumbered. They had no chariots. They just had 3,000 men. They were outgunned. As we'll see, they had hardly any weapons compared to this well-armed army that camped there, a big army in Michmash where Saul was back in verse 2. But now he's in Gilgal. Well, seeing this innumerably large army gathering, the Philistine problem led to the paranoia in verse 6. The people started panicking. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, Then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. In other words, the people panicked, and they began to flee and hide wherever they could. They knew, we're going to get killed. They're going to come and slaughter us. Some fled to the east side of the Jordan, verse 7. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. Those were towns on the east side of the Jordan. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Here's their hero, the king that they asked for, the king that they said, we want a human king because he can fight our battles for us. And now their hero king had this little tiny army, and they're facing a large enemy, and the people realize, our hope is not in a king after all. We're in big trouble. And they began to panic, and they're hiding wherever they can find a place to hide, in caves, thickets, cliffs, any place they could find a place to try to find refuge to hide. Well, as this panic paranoia is going on, King Saul jumps the gun in verse 8 and 9, making a presumptuous sin. Verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. What's the 7 days there? Well, 7 days is a week, of course. 7 days refers back to chapter 10, verse 8. Remember that verse where Samuel, right after anointing Saul, sends him on his way, and it says in verse 8, he tells him these parting instructions, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. In other words, I'll come down there, and as a priest, I'll make the offering to seek God's favor. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. 7 days, wait for me. Don't jump the gun. Wait for me, and in 7 days, I'll be there. Well, now it's near the end of the 7 days, the end of this worrisome week of waiting. And the fear was festering. The people, it says, were scattering in verse 8. Saul's people were running away. His soldiers were deserting him. Every day they'd take a roll call, possibly, and more people were missing. The army that was already small was thinning, and Saul was being deserted as a chief commander. With diminishing forces and an impending fight, Saul made a panic presumption in verse 9. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And here you have the sinful character flaw shown in Saul. He presumed that being the king of Israel, the leader of Israel, that he could take on the priestly role. He combined the leadership role as king with the priestly role because Samuel wasn't there, and he himself offered the burnt offering. That would be forbidden. The only one who could offer a burnt offering would be a Levite priest. This was forbidden in the Word of God for Saul to do this. Saul was not a priest, he was a king. So in offering this, he was sinning against God. He was violating God's command. Why did he do it? Because Samuel's not there yet. And rather than wait for Samuel to get there on that seventh day, he panicked and made the offering himself, realizing we're in trouble, the Philistines are coming, we better get God's favor, we got to offer the sacrifice, there's no priest here, where's Samuel, he's late, I'll offer it. And in so doing, he violated God's command. There's another case that this happened with a later king, a king named Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah became king at 16 years of age, and he was a godly king. He followed the Lord for decades. And what's so sad about it, he won all these battles, he followed the Lord, he was a mighty king, but then he blew it at the end. And in 2 Chronicles 26:16, it says, but when he became strong, this is King Uzziah, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He went into the temple, and he did the same thing, in a sense. He made an offering to the Lord that only the priest was allowed to do. And he, as the king, took it upon himself to do that. And you know what happened to him? His skin turned white. He got leprosy right there in the temple. And the people had to rush him out of there. His people said, get out of there. And he wanted to get out of there because he realized, I got leprosy. You know what happened to King Uzziah? He died a leper in a separate house, away from the people, away from his own family, because he had leprosy. And he died that way because he went in and did what he's not allowed to do. He took on the work of a priest. And that's exactly what Saul is doing. It shows his heart. He doesn't have a heart for God. He's going to do things his own way. And just like happened to Uzziah, it says because of his pride, his heart was so proud. We have the pride here of Saul acting as priest. It was the right idea to offer up the burnt offering, to seek God's favor as they're about to face this battle. But he didn't wait for the prophet or the priest, Samuel. And in so doing that, he did it his own way, which was the wrong way. It didn't take long for Saul's presumption to be pointed out and to result in the penalty, verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Isn't that how it works sometimes? If he just waited a little longer. Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel confronts Saul for disobediently acting as a priest, which he's not allowed to do, making that burnt offering, and Saul gives three excuses, or justifications, or sin-minimizing excuses for his actions. The first one is, because I saw that the people were scattering from me. Notice the words, I saw. He acted based on his sight rather than on faith. He looked with his eyes, he sees everything going wrong, the people are scattering, I got to do something. And he acts sinfully rather than trusting God. What should he have done? He should have trusted God. He should have trusted that Samuel will come. It's the seventh day. That doesn't mean he's not coming. I'm going to trust that Samuel's still going to come. I'm going to trust God's way. I'm not going to try to do it my own way and violate the scriptures, even though I see disaster happening in front of me. Folks, we got to learn to act not with the eyes of sight, but with the eyes of faith, the heart of faith that says, I trust God and his word no matter what I see going on. My life might look like a disaster, but I trust God's promise. Things might be working together for bad, but I trust God's promise of Romans 8:28 that God is working things together for good, even though I don't see the good. I got to go by faith, not by sight. Samuel panicked when he saw the people scattering. And the second excuse was that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. In other words, he saw the attack coming. The Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, he said. He is fearful of the giant, huge enemy rather than wanting to have faith in God. Rather than trusting God, he was fearful of the Goliath that he was facing, of an enemy. And he tried to seek God's blessing, but he went about it in an unbiblical, sinful way. And then the third justification for his sin was directed towards the prophet Samuel. That you did not come within the appointed days. Here's the classic case, and I think probably all of us have done it at some point, at least when we were kids we did, blame shifting. Trying to minimize my own sin by shifting the blame onto somebody else. Well, but you didn't come within the point of time. You were late. You ever done that before? I wouldn't have yelled at you if you didn't, you know. I said, somehow that makes my sin okay. If you sinned, then I can sin. That's not how the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not, unless somebody else does it too. This is a revealing of the heart. You can't see the heart. You can't see what a person is on the inside, but it reveals itself. Jesus said our mouth reveals what's in the heart. Our actions reveal what we're like on the inside. What we end up doing is what we are on the inside. This incident was the first of several which revealed that Saul was a self-centered, sinful, selfish heart, not the heart that sought after God's own heart. He wasn't concerned with God's commands or God's will, but with his own. We'll see when we get to chapter 14, a rash vow that he makes that could have cost his son his life, Jonathan his life. We see in chapter 15 when he spares the foreign king, Agag, and the spoil of the Amalekites. Instead of killing them all like he was told to do, he only kills some of them. We'll see him murder Ahimelech and 84 other priests in chapter 22. We'll see his repeated attempts to murder David out of jealousy. because God chose to replace him with David in chapters 18 to 26, really the whole rest of the book from 18 on. We'll see him consult a witch in chapter 28. Saul's heart shows up eventually. Well, none of these three excuses or justifications impress Samuel, who rebuked Saul in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul's reign as the king of Israel could have existed forever, but it was cut short because he acted foolishly and did not obey the commandments of the Lord. He had no heart for God, and it was revealed in the fact that he would not obey God's command. He would do it his own way. Saul's kingdom will end. It will not endure. He'll be replaced. Who will be replaced by? Well, we know already it's David, right? But here it calls him a man after God's own heart. A man the Lord has sought out and has appointed him as ruler over his people. Paul tells us who that is in his first sermon. Again, Acts 13:22. Paul goes on to say, after God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." As opposed to Saul, David was a man who had a heart for God, who wanted to do what God wanted, who would follow God's will. And we'll meet David for the first time when God points him out to Samuel and tells the prophet to anoint him in 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's in a couple of weeks. You remember that? Our memory verse in your bulletin is 1 Samuel 16:7. Samuel's there. Here comes out Jesse's sons, all the big studly sons. David's out there in the shepherd field somewhere. And he starts looking at these guys and goes, "This is some impressive looking guys." But the Lord said in our memory verse, we ready to recite this? Elder Board Steve recited it to me the other day. You could probably do it too. 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.'" That's the first son of Jesse. "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Samuel went through all those guys, and the Lord said, "No, it's the other guy." And they brought out David, because David had a heart for the Lord. God knew his heart. And he had a heart for after God's own heart. Saul did not. And we see that in his selfishness. We'll see it in the rest of this book. So with Saul's wickedness, and now we see Israel's weakness in our last section. This is quicker, so we'll go through it kind of quickly. Two weaknesses Israel had here. A lack of warriors and a lack of weapons. Verse 15, "Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Remember, they had 3,000. Now they're down to 600. He has 600 remaining non-deserting men with him. They traveled 10 miles to join up with Jonathan because he was in Gibeah, as we last saw in verse 2. So he joins up with his son there in Jonathan. And our last section shows us that Israel's weakness was not just a lack of warriors, they're down to 600, but a lack of weapons, verse 16. "Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them," that's 600 of them, "were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah," not Oprah, but Ophrah, "to the land of Shual. And another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness." Okay, so what you got, the Philistines, they were camped a short distance away. They're ready for battle. They sent out these three companies of raiders, it says. They're raiders. The destroyers are literally the word is destroyers. They went north, west, and east. That's where they went. They went out to destroy. And really, the Israelites were helpless to stand against them because they didn't have any weapons to speak of. They had already removed their blacksmiths in verse 19. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Israelites will make swords or spears." They removed the blacksmiths, and they had their own weapon-making people. They removed the blacksmiths so that the Israelites couldn't take their metal things, their tools and their machinery, and turn it into swords and weapons. They couldn't make spears and swords because they had no blacksmiths left. Now, the temptation when you read a passage like this is to make a political argument for the United States. With an election coming up and the Second Amendment looming and all that kind of stuff, I'm not going to jump into that temptation because I know you guys already agree with me. You just read the text, okay? You just read the text, and whatever it tells you, that's what you believe, okay? The Philistines had disarmed the Hebrews to the point they could easily defeat them because they really had no weapons to defend themselves. I don't want to make any gun control allusions here at all. You just have to read it for yourselves and decide what you believe on based on the Word of God. But all the Israelites had farming tools and implements, but the Philistines had control of those things, because it says there in verse 20, so all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. In other words, because they didn't have any blacksmiths, they had to go to Philistine blacksmiths and had to pay big money to get their instruments sharpened or repaired so that they could use them, and if they wanted to make them into weapons, they'd be useful only if they were sharpened, and they weren't able to do that because they'd have to go to the Philistines, and it was expensive. So verse 22, so it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. They got a big rousing army of 600 remaining people who didn't have any weapons. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. In other words, the only ones that had weapons were the elite, the ones in control, the ruling class. And again, I just don't want to make any comments or political, you know. You just got to read the Word of God for yourself. Verse 23, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. The only Israelites that had adequate weaponry was the elite royal family, Jonathan and Saul, the ones in power. Vote wisely, my friend. Vote wisely. Saul and Jonathan had swords and spears, but the rest of the people had basically dull tools that they could try to use to hit somebody with. That's all they had. They're in a position where now they could not rely on their new king. All they could rely on was the Lord. And the Philistines moved into positions to attack in verse 23, and we'll have to pick it up next week in chapter 14. We'll see Jonathan make a great military move. He was a great commander, and the Lord used him. And we'll see more foolish failures by his dad, King Saul, in direct contrast to Jonathan. But for today, a couple application points. How do I apply this to my own life besides the way I vote? What should I do with this? Because we want to be doers of the words, not just hearers that delude ourselves. I hope that when you listen and you read this yourself, you go, okay, I think God's telling me this. I think God is showing me because of what Saul did here and what Samuel did. I believe God wants me to respond this way. A couple application points that are suggestions. Number one, guard against pride. Pride is one of the three avenues of attraction that the world gives. It's a sin. And today it shows up in all kinds of ways. It's relabeled as self-esteem, self-love, feel good about yourself, love yourself, put yourself first, all that kind of stuff comes from the world. We need to be wary that we have a tendency to act selfishly, and it doesn't help us. It is not good. Recognize that anything good in your life comes from God. Don't try to usurp somebody else's credit for what they're doing. Don't try and get your own glory. God is opposed, it says in James 4:6, quoting Proverbs 3:36. God is opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble. Don't be trying to get your own praise or even seeking out somebody else's praise like Saul did. Let God take care of that. Humble yourself and let God lift you up in his time. Watch. Guard against pride. Be careful with pride. Secondly, take responsibility for your own sin. Don't try to minimize it. Don't try to avoid it by shifting the blame onto somebody else. Saul gave multiple excuses of why he wasn't responsible for what he did. What he should have done is said, you know what? You're right. I did. I sinned. Confess your sins. Turn away from those sins. Choose to do what's right instead rather than justifying. Our tendency is to make excuses to justify our own sin. We watch that video, and that gal could have said, well, everybody else sins. And yeah, I was a little kid when I steal. It's not my fault. But what she recognizes, I'm the man. I'm the one that's guilty. I need to deal with my own sin, not try to make excuses for it. Okay? Take responsibility. Don't try to pawn it off on somebody else or say, well, my circumstances were bad. I was under pressure. I felt a lot of pressure, so I just went ahead and did it. That doesn't carry any weight. We need to choose to do the right thing. Third, rely on God's promises, not our own observation. I mean, Saul saw his circumstances and people were abandoning him. It looked bad. I better do something. But what he should have done is relied on the promises of God, not what he saw. He should have acted in faith, not based on sight. Faith, trumps sight. Okay, don't be driven by your feelings or by what you see, but be driven by faith in God. Trust God at His word and do it His way, regardless of circumstances. Fourth, trust in God, not man or machinery, or for one other, and money. Don't trust in your bank account. Don't trust in how much whatever you have. Don't trust in people. Put your trust in God. Everything can abandon us in a difficult time. Saul's being abandoned by his men. But Jesus said, I will never leave nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. Your money can leave you. People can leave you. But you have Jesus who promises never to leave you. Trust in Him, not man, machinery, or money. And then lastly, grow to know the Lord. See, David had a heart for God. Saul didn't. And therefore, he was self-focused and proud. How do we develop a heart for God? Well, first of all, we need to know Him personally, receive Christ as your Savior. But then when you know Him, we need to grow in that relationship, to cultivate that relationship with Him. How? We spend time with Him. We open up our Bibles. We let Him speak to us. We pray and we talk to Him. We're in fellowship with other believers. We walk with Him in obedience. We learn to walk with Jesus. The more we spend time with Him, the more we get to know Him, the more His character shows up in our lives. That's abiding in the vine. Jesus says, when you abide in the vine, I'll produce fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. All that Christ-like characteristic begins to show up in our lives the more that we walk with Jesus. We spend time with Him. We walk in obedience in a relationship with Him. It's knowing, it's growing and knowing. You know Him personally, but you're growing to know Him more and more intimately. That's what it's all about. Just like a husband and wife, Michelle and I have been married 25 years now. And a few months, 25 years, and I'm still getting to know her. I'm still learning more about her because you never fully know her. You're getting to know her more. Same with your relationship with Jesus. You get to know Him more the more you spend time with Him, the more you fall in love with Him. So get to know the Lord more and more. We'll close with a closing song. If the worship team come forward, let's pray, and then we'll close praising our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this story in the Old Testament. It's not a fictional story, it's a historical account of what happened in Israel's history, and it was kind of bad as an example. Saul's example was bad. But yet from his bad example, we learn. From Israel's example, we learn, Lord, that we should not go our own way, and we should not trust our own resources, and we should not trust ourselves, and we should not choose to do things the way the rest of the world does it, or the way that even sometimes makes logical sense to our minds, but we should choose to go your way. We should choose to obey your word rather than what we see with our eyes. We should choose to trust in you, not in some kind of a leader or a person or our own selves. Father, help us learn today in our own lives what you want us to apply. Mostly help us realize that you've given us not a king that can't be trusted, but you've given us Jesus to be our king. And He can fully be trusted, and He will never leave nor forsake us, and He fights our battles for us. Lord, we're grateful for the King Jesus. We who know Him find great comfort in being cared for by Him, and ask that You would help us to know Him in a more intimate, growing way every day. Help me, each of us, get up tomorrow morning, pray for Calvary Chapel, and read our Bibles, and pray to you and talk to you and get to know you more and more and more. Just help us learn to walk with you throughout each day in a growing relationship so that we can tell others about you as well. And Lord, if there's anyone who's here this morning who hasn't yet received Christ as their Savior, like the woman in the video we watched, but they recognize that they're guilty, they've broken your commands, I pray, Lord, today would be a day that they would receive the Savior, be rescued from hell, have heaven promised to them, and have a relationship with you that begins today. That's a growing relationship like the rest of us have, Lord. I pray that the one who has not yet received you today would receive Jesus Christ. And for those of us who know you, we celebrate our Savior and our salvation, all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.